Good to see everyone back this evening. I want to concur with David's announcement about Anne. She is definitely in good spirits. She has not lost her sense of humor at all since this process began with her. And the reason I know that is she walked in this evening and asked Brother Bud if he got a nap this afternoon, and he said no. And she said, "Oh, you're waiting for Brian to start preaching." So she hasn't lost her sense of humor, and I appreciate that. And I was standing right here when she said it, too, so I know that. But it's good that she's out and about and with us, and it's always an encouragement to be here, especially with those. You think about it, we have members that are in pain here tonight. They're not comfortable in their physical bodies, and they're still here, and we have some that will attend occasionally that feel the same way. And you are as big an encouragement to us as anybody else could possibly be, because you are showing us and demonstrating by your presence your desire that you love the Lord more than anything else. And that's why you're here. And so we're grateful for everyone that's here this evening. We want to keep your Bibles open, Jeremiah chapter 8. We're going to look at some things there for a little bit this evening and move forward from that and talk about some things that I think after we discuss our text a little bit, that might pertain to us in that question, is there a balm in Gilead? As Jeremiah himself is described and actually describes himself in chapter 9 and verse 1 as one who is weeping. He is often described as that person, as a weeping prophet. Jeremiah, whether we realize it or many people realize it or not, was actually made to watch the destruction of his people, especially the destruction of Jerusalem and that the southern tribes, but all of Israel. He watched the destruction. He watched them being taken off into captivity. You consider what took place with what he was able to see, especially with Jerusalem being attacked. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against Jerusalem three separate times. In 606, 587, and 586. He came up against Jerusalem at the time. And the first time he came against Israel, that time period of 606, is thought to be about the time period that Daniel and his friends would have been taken off into captivity. Jeremiah had to sit back and watch this. He had to endure the suffering and the pain that his brethren were going through. And it made him miserable to see that they were suffering for those reasons. The reasons they were suffering were hard enough, but then to actually watch the punishment that God had foretold come true, it broke his heart. For just a minute, go backwards a little bit in chapter 8, and you go back to verse 2, and you see that there were reasons for the punishment that was given to God's people. You see in chapter 8 and verse 2 that idolatry is a problem. That's even mentioned a little bit in our text. You talk about verse 5, perpetual backsliding. And we've seen this throughout the history of Israel. They constantly are in this cycle of departing from God and then returning to God. They've backslidden again. It was their refusal to repent and accept the responsibility for their sins. And what I want to suggest in every one of these that we can look at this evening, we can see something very similar in our own lives if we pay attention, or in the lives of many who have departed from God and have not yet returned. And this third one, the refusal to repent and accept responsibility for their actions, their sins, is usually a pretty big one. They were puffed up and wise in their own conceit. Their arrogance is evident, and what we'll see in our text as Jeremiah is talking to them, to the people, and the people are responding to him and asking him questions. We'll see some of this arrogance come out. And they could no longer blush. They were no longer ashamed. You look at chapter 8 and verse 12. And read that with me. It says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" No. "They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord." Now I look at this last part, that they could no longer blush, and I look at our nation right now, and I see some very distinct similarities when it comes to sin. There is no shame in sin anymore when you consider the condition of our country and the route that it has gone with the promotion of homosexual marriage being legal now in all 50 states. That used to be something that people abhorred. And now it's accepted readily by those who are of the world and even among some of those who claim to be Christians. They're very tolerant of that sin. And it doesn't say that's not the only thing that people are tolerant of. That's just what's been in the news in the last 10, 15 years that really stands out. They became more tolerant of adultery and sexual promiscuity long before they started accepting homosexuality. They accepted sin as just a part of everyday life. So get over it, move on with it. There's a mantra among younger people today, live and let live. Israel practiced that. They were not ashamed. They did not blush at their own sins. You know, if we can't be embarrassed anymore about anything, then our consciences have been seared. We have become so callous. And if we're not careful as children of God, the things that we view on television, the movies that we see, the things that we allow on our computers via the internet, the mass consumption of information that comes into our minds can slowly desensitize us to the effects of the world, to the sin that's in the world. And we become tolerant instead of abhorring that which is evil like our Father in heaven does. Doesn't mean that we have to become belligerent and evil-spirited about it or mean-spirited about it. But to understand that, is a friend of mine posted something, another preacher friend from down in Texas shared something today, that the rainbow flag that was going around. He said, I may lose some friends over this, but homosexuality is a sin. Well, we have to preach that. We have to teach that. And we can do it in a kind and loving way to let people know that there is a remedy. Because you think about this, the children of Israel right now, as Jeremiah is talking to them, and you go back over to verse 22 where the question is presented, is there no balm in Gilead? There's a question, is there no hope? Is there no means for healing for these people? That we have to let people know today that there is a means for healing, and it's Jesus Christ. Israel's pride was also another reason for their departure from God, or at least their condition at this particular time. The arrogance that they had, you know, you look at these verses 18 through the end of the chapter and the first verse of chapter 9 now. You end up seeing a type of dialogue that is going on with Jeremiah and the people. It's called a dialectic didactic. It is a style of the ancient Hebrew prophets. Jeremiah is actually debating with his brethren from verses 18 through the first verse of chapter 9. But their captivity, they would lament and question why this had happened to them. Look at verse 19. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? That's just the first half of that verse. They're asking these questions and they're raising them because they have come about with a false sense of security in their own minds. Judah had no longer shown great pride in the three things that they boasted in. That God's name that was placed in Jerusalem, that was where He dwelt among His people. The temple was in this holy city, and it was the capital of the monarchy. You think about that. That's where David reigned as king. That's where Solomon reigned as king. And now the nation has fallen apart. Because of these blessings, they developed this misguided sense of security. This can't happen to us. If, in spite of all the warnings of all the prophets telling them that they would be cast off into captivity because of their sins, they said, surely this isn't going to happen because God's with us. God's here in the midst of us. So God replies in verse 19, why have they provoked me to anger? with their carved images with foreign idols. Remember, that was one of the reasons that they were going back in the early part of the chapter. That's one of the reasons God had given them through the prophet that they were going to be taken away. And he said, why have they provoked me to anger? Then the prophet weeps because they have missed the opportunity to be spared. Verse 20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. I can understand why Jeremiah is weeping in verse 1 of chapter 9. He's watching his people slowly slip away. And what he's going to witness is going to be violent. What he's going to witness is going to be such that it's going to rip at his heart. It's going to be heartbroken. And Jeremiah, looking upon this destruction, is hurt. He is mourning. He is in the grip of the horror as he sees the vision of the destruction. And then the prophet asks the rhetorical question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Yes, there was a balm in Gilead, and there was a physician there, but that's really not the point. It was a refusal on the part of the children of Israel to use the balm. This balm of Gilead was known for its medicinal properties. You can see in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 25 when Jacob is sending Judah and Benjamin back to visit Joseph, one of the gifts to be given to Joseph is this balm. It's the same balm that the Ishmaelites from Gilead had brought back. Or actually, that's chapter 43 in verse 11 where it's costly as a gift. Chapter 37, where Joseph is being sold into slavery, the traders, the Ishmaelite traders that came from Gilead were carrying part of their cargo was this balm of Gilead. It had medicinal purposes. It was costly. It was expensive. It was in sufficient demand that it was exported from Gilead. And so it seemed to have these special properties, and you think about what's taking place. And we ask the question, how are we to interpret Jeremiah's question? Well, does he mean there is no remedy for Israel? Or does he mean that the remedy, though available, has not been used? I tend to look at the second half of that, or the second part of that, is what is being taking place. Opportunity had been given to Israel, to Judah, to repent, to be healed from their sins, and they chose not to. It was not for one of the balm or for a doctor. It was a lack of desire to be cured. And that brings me to where we are today. Are there similarities? Because you think about the condition of our nation and where we live, we can sometimes feel like Jeremiah. We can look at a proud nation that we live in, and we can see it slowly being destroyed because of its own arrogance, because of its own pride, because of its lack of love for God. So when we see man's rebellion against God, we may want to weep like Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, my eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled. Well, that first half of that verse describes that weeping prophet and his concern over his brethren. We can see the pitiable condition of spiritual disease just like he could. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, who forgive all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. It's talking about God. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus Christ understood that when he came into the world, everybody needed the physician. It wasn't just a handful. There were none that were righteous. There were none that were healthy spiritually. And we can look at around Fort Smith. We don't have to go out over to California or to the East Coast. We can just look right here in our community, and we can see this very need even today. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. When we think about what Jesus Christ did, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. He is the balm of Gilead for us today. You think about how those, they are severely afflicted, just like that, infidelity. Those who completely have turned away from God or turned against God, their ignorance of God's Word, adultery and fornication and the sins, the murder, the drunkenness, the greed, the hatred, lying, and all those things that you can see mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of that chapter. The sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but the fact there that Paul said, such were some of you. Those individuals had come in contact with the balm of Gilead, Jesus Christ and His blood. And you look at the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and you see that this sickness is rampant among the people of Israel, just like it's rampant in our society today. Because all are afflicted, aren't they? We can't escape it. You know, Ron, I know he's not going to take 6 months to get through chapter 2. He's joking about that. But he's pointed to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 several times leading up to that chapter. It is that chapter that brings us to the realization that we're not any better off than the children of Israel were even in the days of Jeremiah, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even those people who claim to be the people of God had fallen into this trapping of sin. And in the 21st century where we live today, we are no different. So is there a balm of Gilead? Do we have a remedy for the sins of our people? Is there a physician to bind up the wounds? Is there a balm that will heal our wounds? All of those are rhetorical questions, because the answer to each one of those is yes. We may be in critical condition, but there is a cure. Oftentimes, sin is described as a cancer. We have and know several of our friends and relatives who have endured the pains of cancer. Sometimes there is a cure, sometimes there is not. Sometimes individuals are fortunate enough to go into remission. But you know what? When it comes to sin, there is an absolute cure. We need to see that Israel was not beyond redemption, even though Isaiah describes her as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Is where you can find that. And that was just part of the text. That wasn't all of it. Israel had been sick for a long time. They'd been sick since they came out of Egypt. If your Bibles are still open to Jeremiah, turn to chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Where it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Now that's a sad commentary on the generations that followed those people out of Israel, out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. But it's what brought them to the point where they are now before Nebuchadnezzar comes in and removes them from their homeland, takes them off into captivity. 70 years they will be in captivity. How long will we remain in captivity to sin? How long will man be enslaved? You think about what the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome and the fact that what he told the church at Rome concerning slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness in Romans chapter 6. If we are the people of God, we are to be slaves to righteousness. But if we follow in the footsteps of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and continually disobeyed God, we've become slaves to sin. My suggestion is that slavery to sin is far worse than anything Nebuchadnezzar could have done to the city of Jerusalem. And he laid waste to Jerusalem. He tore down the temple. He tore down the walls to the city. It laid in ruins. That's what happens to our soul when we become enslaved to sin. It lays in ruins. So Israel had been sick a long time. And the problem is that many people are in denial. Many people are indifferent. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 5, after a confrontation with some Jews, it said, "But they made light of it and went their ways." Many times people will do that. Jesus gave these confrontations and sometimes we don't care. Too many people are ignorant of their needs and say, "We have need of nothing." John in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 makes that statement. You think about the church at Laodicea for just a minute. Even in their indifference, they felt they had need of nothing. However, we, like Israel, are not beyond redemption. We have a means in which we can be saved. I want you to just look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a lame man. One who had been brought to him by friends. One who had been let down through the roof. They tore a hole in the roof and lowered him down because it was so crowded. But you look at verse 17. When everybody is throwing these accusations against Jesus, and you look at verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What had Jesus done before he healed the lame man? He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." That was blasphemous to them because that made him equal with God, and yet he was the Son of God and he could forgive. So he had the authority and the power to forgive sins. But you think about what's taking place right there. He is the great physician. There is a physician that is willing to heal us, and it is Jesus Christ. His office doors are always open. Think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 for just a moment. I see Jesus there. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all ways tempted as we are, yet did not sin." We have someone who's experienced the things that we've experienced. Someone who understands our desires and understands how to overcome them. Understands that He was sent into this world to be the perfect example for us. And there's an inexhaustible supply of that remedy, which is more precious than gold or silver. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us from unrighteousness. Not the costly balm of Gilead, but that balm that came down from heaven in Jesus Christ. Yes, you think about that, it is Jesus Christ. There is a physician, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the healer whom we seek. His ministry was to heal the sick souls of men, and yet He performed miracles and healed the physical infirmities of others. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But just like Israel, we need to go to the physician for the healing balm. He came seeking those who were in need of Him. So what qualifications does He have? He has the perfect understanding of our condition. Hebrews chapter 4 has already stated that. You can see it again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. He is eminently qualified to treat our diseases because He is that physician. He has had the approval of heaven. You think about the number of times that God, through the clouds, spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." So He is qualified because He has heaven's stamp of approval. And He is possessed of a sympathetic and compassionate nature. Think about His temptation for just a moment, and His answers to Satan every time that Satan quoted Scripture to Him, or improperly quoted Scripture to Him. He always had Scripture in return, answered it in that way, and yet He is compassionate. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I mentioned that a second ago, and let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Or turn there. I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself was suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." How many of you like going to a doctor who has a lousy disposition, a lousy bedside manner, who always seems cranky and doesn't really seem that he cares about his patients? He's in the wrong profession, isn't he? He needs to be compassionate and sympathetic toward the patient as they come to him because they have real problems. You don't go to a doctor anymore unless you have problems, do you? I mean, I don't visit a doctor unless I'm sick. I know that it's recommended the wellness checkups are beneficial to us, but most people don't go to a doctor until they're sick. And they don't want a doctor telling them, "Well, if you'd done this, this, and this, it wouldn't have happened to you." Even though they're right in saying that, you don't want to hear that. You want someone to hold your hand. You want someone to make you feel better and tell you what you can do to feel better. I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ is both. He can tell you exactly why you came to Him, but He can also tell you what you need to do to heal your soul. His ability was widely attested to. It was widely acclaimed. That's why multitudes thronged to Jesus Christ when He was performing those miracles. His compassion for those that were sick. The fact that He would have compassion on multitudes of people that were coming to Him didn't have food. And He would feed them. Perform miracles to show that He was the Son of God. This was one who was prepared and had prepared a cure for men. The cure for our disease came at Calvary. All the prophets spoke of Him. Peter says of him in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's important to us, because that's the fulfillment of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We must come to Christ for healing. He is the source of healing for the nations, and we must look to him alone for the cure. And he has written the prescription in the gospel. That gospel that has the power of God unto salvation. A gospel that we should long for. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only mourning because you know the sinful condition that you're in, and the only way that you can be comforted is by coming to the great physician. A belief unto righteousness is spoken of in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. The fact that there's repentance unto life, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. That the fact that confession is unto salvation, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, is Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 again. Baptism unto the remission of sin, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There is a balm at Gilead. It is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. God has always provided a means of escape for his people, and for those that have a desire to be his people. Israel, there was a balm for them in repentance to return to God, turn back to God, but they refused. There is a balm of Gilead for people today in the where we live. Whoever desires, according to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, let him take of the water of life freely. That water of life is there. We sing a song, there's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Jesus Christ is the water of life. He mentions to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And it is there freely for us. We just have to access it. And we need to understand that access, the great physician, always extends an invitation to come to him. As I said before, his doors are never closed. As a matter of fact, he makes house calls. He stands at the door and knocks. He's seeking entrance into our lives. And so we must let him have access in order for the balm to cleanse our souls. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this evening, that invitation, come unto me, is extended to you. We extend it on behalf of our Savior. And the song of invitation talks about that free water. I didn't look at the song until just now. I just didn't realize that that was it. So thank you, Ryan. You read my mind. That fountain is free for all men. And we can drink of it freely. But we have to come back to the Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.